morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to continue on our sermon series of going through the book of Revelation, just the first seven churches. So we're going to take some time to go through those seven churches that are mentioned here. And if you remember, last week we started with Ephesus, and today we're going to turn to another church named Smyrna. But by way of just introduction, I want you to remember the book of Job. Do you remember the story of Job? Job is a man that was called righteous. He was a good man, and he was blessed by the Lord. He had many kids. He had lots of material possessions. He was doing very well, and then overnight he lost all of his kids. He lost all of his material possessions, his home, and so eventually Job finds himself basically sitting on an ash heap of what was his life. His health is gone. He's covered in boils, and it's just his horrible, horrible life. And his wife comes along, and she's so encouraging. She says, basically, why don't you just curse God and die? And then he's got friends that come along, and his friends give him some bad advice. They ask some very foolish questions. And at the end of the day, Job never really knows why these things have happened to him. And so but it says that he stays righteous and faithful the entire time as he goes through. And so I want to just kind of keep that in mind. And then we go to this church in Smyrna that we're going to look at today. And what Job can't know and what Job cannot really fathom is that there's this reality that's beyond what he sees, what he understands, his experiences. And we know that Satan is going in heaven, Satan's going to God, and they're having this conversation, but Job is not aware of that. He has no idea that that's going on. And so Jesus wants the church to know that there's a reality that's beyond what we can see and understand and experience here. And there is still, even though we may not be able to fully understand it, there's an expectation that we remain faithful. So things are going to happen in your life, they happen in everyone's life, that we don't understand, that we don't really want to happen, that are basically bad things that happen. And yet God still expects us to remain faithful to Him, in spite of the fact that it may not be going our way. And what we're going to see today is that God expects us to have an eternal perspective. What's beyond what we can see here today and feel and experience. And so why things happen here the way they do, we may never know. You may never know why you've lost your job. You may never know why your spouse gets cancer. You may never know, like all of these things I could just list about all these things that happen to us in this world. And in spite of all of that, God still expects us to remain faithful. And it says, even unto death. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word, that it teaches us how to be more like you. It teaches us it exposes our sin. It calls us to repent. Lord, there's just lots of things. It gives us wisdom. It's so gracious of a gift that you have provided and given to us. Lord, I pray this morning as we go through this book of Revelation that you will take these things and apply them to our life. Lord, you will expose where we have fallen short. And Lord, that you will encourage us where we have been faithful. And Lord, that you will help us to have this eternal perspective. And so, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully you found Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 8. And what first thing that we're going to see is that Jesus is bigger than death. Look at verse 8. And to the angel, to the church of Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So this is the second letter that is written to the churches of John's revelation. Remember, Jesus has revealed through an angel to John this revelation. So it's John's revelation. And it's specifically written to the church of Smyrna that we're going to look at today. And it's the next stop in a route of seven churches. So John's written a letter to each of the, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, specifically to each of these seven churches, and we're at our second stop of the seven. And if you were to travel from Ephesus, which is the first stop, to Smyrna, it's about 35 to 40 miles in between. And so it's this letter that's been delivered. Smyrna was a wealthy seaport city. It was very, very prestigious. It was the heart of Emperor Roman worship. There were several emperors, but under Emperor Domitian, it became a capital offense to not worship the emperor as a god. And so every Roman citizen, upon penalty of death, was supposed to go to the temple and were supposed to take the incense and put the thing on, you know, burn incense in the name of the emperor, and they would have to say, "Caesar is Lord." And then they would exit out, and upon their exit, they would get a certificate that they could then show that I have, and they had to do that every year. So once a year, you had to go to the temple, you had to do the blah, 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 Caesar's Lord, you get a certificate, and every year you get an act. So it's kind of like going to the DMV. You got to get a new certificate. And so they would go, and they'd go through the process of getting their little certificate. But the Christians, of course, cannot do that. Can't do that. Also remember that Jesus is described in each of the seven churches. Jesus is described differently. And how Jesus is described with each church tells us how do we then interpret the message that's given to that individual church. And so, to this church in Smyrna, it says in verse 8, Jesus is described as the first and the last, and then also the one who died and came back to life. That's going to help us understand what Jesus is specifically writing to this church. And as the first that ever was and the one that will outlast all that will ever be, yet he's also eternal. This eternal one has died and come back to life. So we have this picture of this eternal one that's always been, and this eternal one then dies and then comes back. So we who have not always existed, right? We have a moment in time in which we suddenly came to be. In your mother's womb, you were knit together by the Lord, but at some moment you didn't exist, and then suddenly you did exist. And then we're in this world like steam, just for a moment. We just appear and then we disappear. Very short period of time. And then we pass from this earth to be in a place of eternal life. We will be there with eternal. So either with Christ and with eternal life, or in eternal separation from him, which we're later going to look at, that's called the second death. All right, so John mentions this idea that you will not have the second death, but we're going to look at that in just a minute. But here's our first big idea that I want you to get this morning, is that Jesus is eternal. So he is over all of time. He is over all of your circumstances. So no matter what you are going through, and no matter where you are in the timeline of history, and no matter when you were born, all that kind of stuff, Jesus is over all of that. He is eternal. And the God who died and rose again. So he is the God. He is over all of life and death. So whatever happens in all of eternity beyond this, and whatever happens to you here, Jesus is over all of that. And so he's laying this as a groundwork of, you need to be aware that no matter what happens in this life or in the next, Jesus is over all of it. The second thing that we see is that Jesus knows his people in their suffering. Look at verse 9. I know your tribulation. And tribulation is a word that means like great pressure. I don't know if you've ever felt that in your life. This is this sense of like I am under extreme pressure. Right? So it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So for the church at Ephesus, Jesus says that he knows how they are faithfully serving, right? We looked at this last week. You have been faithfully serving. You are, and he told them also of their need to repent of the fact that their love had grown cold. They walked away from their first love. Their unloving hearts, their love for the God and for the other Christians had grown cold. But here, when we get to Smyrna, there's no reprimand for them. The church of Smyrna, God is walking amongst those lampstands, and when he gets to Smyrna, he has nothing to condemn them for. Like, but he's not correcting them on anything. And Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, I know. He says this at each of the churches. When he gets to Smyrna, he says, I know. The church is facing tribulation. It's facing poverty. It's facing slander. And when the church faces persecution and tribulation, and when you as a Christian have to endure hardship because you specifically are a Christian, not because you've made a bad decision or you've done some sinful action or because you've done something to pull trouble on yourself. That's not what we're talking about. They are enduring tribulation because they are being Christians. And because they are being Christians, this tribulation has come. And Jesus says, I know, I know. He doesn't tell them, you know, it's really not that hard. You know, you're kind of making a whole big deal about this. You know, you're kind of exaggerating your little bit. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I know, it's hard. It's difficult. He doesn't tell them that if they just had more faith, then the situation would be better. You know, come on, you know, just show faith. If you just would just be more faithful or just show more faith, then these problems would go away. He doesn't tell them that. Doesn't tell them that. He reminds them that he is God, the first and the last, who died and came back to life. He has the power over all of life and death, and he fully understands their suffering. But you would say, Drew, if he's eternal and he's over all of it, why would he then just allow or make his people to go through this? Like, why would, and eventually we're going to say, unto death, why would God allow Christians to have to go through these hard and difficult things? That's the eternal perspective. That's the Job perspective in this idea of like, I don't know. I don't know. Why did you have to get cancer? Why did you have to lose a loved one? Why did you have to lose your job? Why did you, I mean, you can go through all these lists of these things that happened to us, and we go, why? We don't know why. But God is the first and the last. He died. He's over all of it. The word used here for poverty is abject poverty. It's extreme. It's not just that they were poor. They were extremely poor, which means they don't even have the basics that we would say the essentials to live. They are very, very poor. And it's not because they're not working hard. It's not because they haven't done something. It's because of some type of persecution that has come upon them. It could be that their businesses were looted or that their possessions were stolen. And some tie into persecution and tribulation here is because they specifically are Christians that they are now in abject poverty. Now think about that for a second. If you've got a person that is a follower of Christ and you're like, well, I'm supposed to be successful. Right? If God is all-powerful and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, don't you think he might could spare me one? Right? Wouldn't it be great if I could just, I mean, it feels like I should be wealthy, right? But if God's my God, then shouldn't I be wealthy? Why can't I? And yet these Christians find themselves in abject poverty. It's like, God, like, what's going on here? So they're denied, they don't even have the essentials to live. And so, and again, they're probably robbed in their businesses because of their faith that they've displayed. So is it worth being a Christian then? Because, you know, this idea of like, I'm a follower of Christ, but I have to live in abject poverty because of my following of Christ. I have to endure, as a Christian, I have to endure this tribulation that's being poured out. 2 Corinthians 6:8 says, we are treated, this is Paul speaking, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We may not have what the world counts as wealth. We have, but what we have is in reality wealth. And so we're looking at two different perspectives here, two realities that we have to be aware of. John is wanting to point the church to an eternal reality, a reality beyond what you see and feel and touch today, a different experience. So what the world would say is wealth, John does not say that that is not true wealth. Your true wealth is something else other than what the world would define as being wealth. Verse 9 is, is God kind of being cruel here, right? Right, so they're like, we are in abject poverty. No, 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 you're not really poor, you're really rich, right? It's just, it's not this life that's hard. It's, you know, it's about, it's not, it's the journey. It's the friends you make along the way. You know, it's not the, it's not that your life is that bad. It's just how you look at it, right? Is he kind of being like nonchalant about that? He's like, no. He's not being calloused toward the fact that they are truly enduring tribulation and persecution. And we're going to look at slander in just a minute. They're going through these things, and God is saying, no, he's not just being flip about it. He is pointing them to a true reality, an eternal perspective beyond what's happening in this moment. These believers are rich, but not the way that the world views riches. So unlike the Nicolaitans that we see mentioned in Ephesus, they endanger the Christian faith. Remember, these are false teachers that come in. They claim to be apostles. We looked at this last week. They claim to be apostles, and they're causing all kind of trouble. And the church had to go through this, like, almost crisis of fighting, and eventually it split. And so eventually they kind of fought them off. But that was a danger from the inside, right? That was false teachers that came in that were threatening the church from the inside. What we see in Smyrna is that they are being attacked from the outside. There are people that are designated here as being Jews who are persecuted them from the outside. And they are commended for faithfully withstanding the teachers of these false prophets from the Ephesus is from the inside. And now you've got Smyrna being attacked from the outside. And it says, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These are Jews in name only. Remember in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about how a true Jew is the one on the inside whose heart truly desires to follow the Lord, whose heart is pursuing the Lord, not on some outside flesh thing that you've done. You've taken some kind of religious action. It's what's happening on the inside. And so this group is using the religion to attack and hurt other people, and they're called a synagogue of Satan. And so regardless of their national descent, regardless of that, they had become, by this bitter opposition to the church and its message, and this synagogue was carrying out activities directed by the true adversary, which is Satan. And so they have an enemy that's attacking them, but it's not really the ones that they see. It's the one behind them, which is Satan, that's driving all of this. And so the Roman authorities might be the ones that are carrying out the persecution, but it was in reality Satan behind the scenes testing them through imprisonment and tribulation. And that's another thing that we have to be aware of in this world, is that a lot of times that these things that may happen to us, these attacks that may happen, they're not really being directed by the person that's doing it. They're really being directed behind, which is ultimately behind that, which is Satan, the evil one, the one that attacks the church. And so what were they being accused of? Let me give you a couple of examples. And so what would the Christians being accused of? What possibly could Christians be accused of that you would want to persecute them in this way? Well, one of the things was cannibalism. They were falsely charged with eating the flesh, which where in the world would they get that from? The Lord's Supper, right? It's a bad interpretation. It's a lie about how they celebrate the Lord's Supper. But it's based on that misunderstanding. They were accused of being immoral. They were accused of immorality because when they would gather together, they would give each other the holy kiss, which we don't do that in our culture, but in other cultures they do. You'd have the holy kiss. You kiss each other on the cheek, and you give each other a hug, and you say, oh, brother and sister so-and-so. So they were charged there with immorality. They were charged with breaking up homes. So when one spouse would become a Christian and the other would be an unbeliever, you would have the breaking up of the home that potentially could happen there. You have atheism. They were accused of being atheist because they did not follow the pagan pantheon of Zeus and Apollo and all of these false gods. So they were charged. They didn't follow and believe. They didn't bow down and worship the emperor. So they were called atheists. They were charged with being politically disloyal and with rebellion. Again, lies, because Christians refused to offer the sacrifices to the emperor. They talked about fire from heaven, and so they were charged with being arsonists. So all of these false lies that they would just say again and again and again, hoping to destroy the Christian faith. And some of Smyrna's influential people were slanderously given these allegations, and what they said actually hurt the church. It hurt them. These slanderous things that were said actually caused persecution to come and fall upon them, and they had no way to defend themselves. I don't know if you've ever had somebody just outright lie about you or take something that you've said and twist it in such a way and use that against you. Right, that's not really exactly what I meant, or that's not exactly what I said. It doesn't matter. The lie is out there. And so because of the lie, because of the slander things that are happening, they have a bad reputation, and they are persecuted because of it. And they have no way to defend themselves. So these Jews who had been guilty of slanderous accusations against the Christians had not only rejected this Jewish Messiah, they had indulged in this behavior that goes against the law. They were clearly breaking their own law in doing this, and so that they could become safe and so that they could become more wealthy. That's the idea behind what's going on here. Third thing that we see is Jesus calls his people to be faithful unto death. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus tells them that as they're going about being a Christian, as you go about doing what normally Christians do, as you go about worship, as you go about doing ministry, as you just go about being a Christian, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be persecuted. It's coming. It's coming. You're going to be arrested for about 10 days. Worse things than poverty and slander are coming. That's what he's saying. But Jesus doesn't tell them to dial it back a little bit. Right? He doesn't say, hey, look, just go in your house for a little bit. The storm's coming. He says, nope, you just keep doing what you're doing. You keep being faithful. But just a heads up, it's coming. He doesn't tell them to not be less dogmatic, like chill out, don't do the whole sharing the gospel thing. He doesn't tell them that. He doesn't tell them that. He says, keep being faithful all the way to the end. He tells them that they're going to be tested, that you may be tested. And so the suffering they were about to endure, being thrown into prison, all of these different things, was being allowed by God so that they would be tested. Jesus commanded them to be faithful. There's one commentator that I read that says this 10-day period is also associated with gladiatorial process. So like this process of gladiatorial games. So, and we know from church history that a lot of Christians were taken to the Colosseum for the gladiatorial games, and they were just put out into the arena, and there would be lions and wild animals, and there'd be gladiators that would just come and just strike them down. And so that could be a possibility. And so here's kind of the perspective that it's really hard for us to get in our country and in this time that we live in. This idea that we have freedom of speech and we have freedom of religion and we have these freedoms that we gather together. And there's no fear that we're going to be carried off in the middle of the night or that there's going to be some stormtrooper that's going to grab my kid and drag them off and make them kneel and say, reject Christ, or they get a bullet, right? We don't live under that. It's hard for us to fathom this idea of there's a cost associated with me saying that I am a Christian. And so these Christians, he's saying, for the next little season, you're about to endure and go through this tribulation. I'm expecting you to stay faithful all the way to the end. No matter what happens, stay faithful to the end. Jesus has nothing against this church. He says, no, he doesn't like, hey, you need to fix this, or you need to turn from that, you need to repent. He has nothing. The affliction, there's one quote that I liked. It says, the purifying fires of affliction cause the lamp of testimony to burn all the more brightly. We live in our culture, in our society, where we typically take the freedoms and things that we have to excess. Right? There's no consequence for you coming to church or not. Right? You're not worried about somebody showing up at your house in the middle of the night and dragging you out because you are a Christian. But for this church, there were consequences. And he's like, heads up, you need to make a choice. And I want you to stay faithful all the way to the end. Some of you will be imprisoned. Some of you will face death, unto death, faithful unto death. Trials and persecution strengthen and refine genuine saving faith. So why would the church, or why would Jesus allow the church to go through that so that they could be tested? Why would he want them to be tested? Because it filters out the false believers. Like, it filters out the people that aren't truly, like, true Christians. They're just in name only. Like, the Jewish people that are mentioned are Jews and just Jewish and just name only, Christians in just name only. And so why, I pray that that would never happen to the church. But if it does happen, it's actually a blessing. Because you have to get to a point where you may have to make this choice. Is this thing called Christianity that I am putting my life into, how far in am I really willing to go? How far into Christianity am I really willing to go? Even if it cost me or my family our life, am I still willing to do this thing called being a Christian? And so this church has to make that choice. Smyrna here is facing this persecution and this idea that I need to be faithful even unto death. And so by this time in church history, John was in exile in Patmos. He's an old man. He's been preaching. He's been exiled into Patmos, and that's where he gets the revelation. Peter and John had often been in prison together. James, the brother of John, and Peter have all suffered martyrdom. So by the time John writes this book, a lot of the original apostles have been killed because of the fact that they were Christians. And so he's saying, and he's an old man, and I don't know what that feels like yet because I'm not an old man, but let's just say hypothetically I were, there's a point in your life where you start looking back and you go, you see these people that you've known that were faithful that have gone on to be with the Lord, right? And so when John is looking at this, he's looking at these other guys that were other apostles with him, and now they've gone on to be with the Lord. They've suffered martyrdom. They've been killed, and now he is now writing a letter to the church saying, listen, you need to be faithful unto death. So in this life, what are you willing to die for? I mean, what is really the utmost and absolute most important thing to you? What are you willing to die for ultimately shows what is the most important things to us. When you begin to ask that question, that new outfit that you wanted suddenly is not really that important, right? Or that car even, like, oh, I really like that. Those discussions go away, right? When you begin to say, what am I really willing to die for? Like, what am I, what if some kind of horrible thing were to happen, if some guy with a gun were to come in here and he would point a gun to you and say, these are the decisions you have to make unto death, would you make, like, what is it that you're really willing to die for? And we may not live under tyranny. And again, it's hard for us to get our mind around what that would be like. But this question does help us to understand every day you've got to get up, you get dressed, and you go about your day, and you are pursuing something. You are giving your life to something. And if you, in this passage should help you be able to say, I'm going to get up this morning and I'm going to get dressed and I'm about to go about my day and I'm going to give it and do something that should be of some kind of importance to you. Or you look back over years of like wasted life. I've given my life to this and it's of no importance at all. This question here forces us to ask the question, what am I willing to die for every day? This and those priorities move to the top. Right? They move to the top of the pile, and I say, okay, this is what I'm willing to die for. This is the hill that it's really the utmost important. These other things that I keep giving my time to are really not that important. They move down the list. And today, I'm going to live for this. Whatever that is. Whatever that thing that you're willing to die for that is utmost important, this is what I choose to live this day for. Then we see that Jesus promises his people life. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So the one who conquers is points back to the one who remains faithful unto death, the one that goes all the way through. And so we need this, not just because some of us might die as martyrs, but because all of us live. There's a good chance that you're going to get a tomorrow, or you're going to get the rest of today. What are you going to live your life for? Which reality do we dedicate ourselves to? Jesus says that if we choose to remain faithful, he does not promise, this is important, he does not promise a reprieve from suffering, but instead that Jesus will be with them during the trial. So you cry out and you say, Lord, I've got this, or Lord, I'm having to endure this. At no point does Jesus ever promise to remove that. He just simply says, I will join you in the journey. I'm going to walk beside you through this. The purpose is his purpose and plan. That's not for us to know. He's just faithful, and he will be with us through it. And we will be with him. So not only will he be with us through this trial, unto death he will be with us through all of eternity. Or we get to be with him for all of eternity. So the promise to the believer is twofold. It says, I will give you the crown of life, the victor's crown, and the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. James says something similar to this in chapter 1. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So we have this promise of in the next life, in eternity, you will be given a crown of life if you remain faithful all the way through. Revelation 21 explains what we mean by the second death. You have the first death, and then you have the second death. John defines the term. Chapter 21. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the second death. He's defining it here. Those who perceive to the end will have no part in this lake of fire. So here's your next big idea, is that the reward to the faithful believer is eternal life. So you stay faithful all the way to the end. The crown of life that's placed upon your head is the presence of the Lord, but it's eternal life. It's to be with Jesus forever. The first death is defined as a separation of the soul from the body. All right, so that's the first death, is whenever someone dies, the body stays here, it decomposes, it turns into dust. The soul goes on to be with the Lord. The second death is the separation of the soul from God. And it says that there's a designated place called hell that's kind of characterized as burning sulfur and fire that's separated from God. So that's how the Bible defines the second death, is a when you go into eternity, a separation from God. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, this is the picture of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he knows that his time is coming to an end. And he's recognizing this idea that his time is very short. And so listen to what he says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And you say, oh, praise the Lord, Apostle Paul is getting this huge, great reward. That's wonderful. But listen to what he goes on to say. And not only for me, but also for to all those who have loved his appearing. All those people that have a relationship with Christ also get this same reward. So the church is not promised ease. It's not promised fortune. It's not promised popularity. It is, however, promised the presence of God for those who remain faithful all the way to the end. And in this life, you may have to suffer persecution, and in this life, you may have to suffer poverty, and in this life, you may have to suffer slander. People will lie about you. All of those things, as you're seeking to just be faithful to the Lord, he's saying all of these things could happen, but stay faithful all the way to the end, and there is a reward of eternal life. The crown usually referred to is this garland of flowers that people would put on as they would celebrate, and they would do like pagan rituals and things. They would put on this crown, this garland, and they would dance around and they'd do their different things. And if you go, you could still see coins from Smyrna, and you look at it, and there's the traditional like profile, and you would see this garland on their head, and they would be celebrated. This person, whoever it was, would be celebrated on the coin. If you were in Smyrna and you were a good citizen, like you kind of did what you're supposed to do, and you were like went above and beyond, you would actually be celebrated as a citizen. They would put your picture on the coin. Like they would celebrate, they'd say, hey, this is citizen so-and-so, and they've won a battle, or they've whatever. And they would celebrate them by putting their picture on a coin. And you would see this garland, and they would be celebrated. And Jesus is saying, in this world, you're probably not going to be celebrated. In fact, you're not going to, there's a good chance, you're going to be poor, and people are going to lie about you, and it's going to be bad. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But are you willing to give your life to that? Right? Jesus says, if you do, remain faithful all the way to the end. And when you get into eternity, you'll get the crown. Right? You'll get it. You take it and he'll put it on your head and you will be celebrated there. But you're not going to be celebrated here. You'll be celebrated there. We get to be with Jesus for all of eternity. Let me ask you this. Of this, so the crown mentioned here, though, is the Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. It's not the pagan-type crown. Only athletes could wear the crown. Only those who won the victory could wear that specific type of garland that they would put on their head. Like, even an emperor couldn't just take it and put it on his head. Like, it would be very, like, taboo. Like, it'd be bad. Only the people that were across the finish line, that were the athletes, were allowed to wear this specific type. That's what he's talking about. That's the crown. The one that's gone all the way through and has won the race. So you could be loyal to this world and you could get your face on coins. That's what he's kind of saying. Like you could live in this world and you could focus on this world and you could be celebrated in this world and you could get your picture on a coin in this world. Like you could be like Abraham Lincoln, right? George Washington. You could get your face on a coin. You just work hard enough in this world, you could get your face on a coin. Or you could wait and get your face, or you could get celebrated on the other side. That's the eternal perspective that we have to realize. This is the message to the church at Smyrna. And of all the seven churches in Revelation, which one of the seven churches do you think that you could go to today and go to church there? Today, today, you could actually go to the church, Smyrna. It's not called Smyrna anymore, it's called something else, but it's still the same community. Two-thirds of the people are professing Christians in that region. So Ephesus didn't make it, Philadelphia didn't make it, all the other ones didn't make it. But the church that was of abject poverty, not just poor, desperately poor, the ones that were lied about and slandered, and the ones that were persecuted, those were the ones that thrived and made it all the way through all of the history of the world. Since that time to today, that church has made it. In spite of all of the lies, in spite of all of the attacks from Satan, in spite of all of those things, that church has made it all the way through. Why? Because they were faithful even unto death. We close with there was this general in the Civil War. His name was William Nelson. General Nelson and his men had fought in different battles, and there was a break in the fighting, and they actually had made their way kind of to this little isolated area, and they were in a farmhouse. So the general and his men, they're in this farmhouse, separated from the battle, and they're kind of, and they got into an argument. The men got into an argument about something dealing with one of the battles, and they started fighting, and a gun was drawn and fired. And the bullet struck the general in the chest, right? And he knows it's a mortal wound, and so he says, before I die, I want to get baptized. But see, the general didn't have time to get baptized when he was a boy, and he didn't have time to get baptized when he was a private in the army, and he didn't have time to get baptized when the war is raging. But when he knew he was about to die, then suddenly he had time to kind of go, you know what, I need to kind of think about this whole, like, eternity thing. He knows he's about to go into eternity. He's got a bullet in his chest. And they rush him. They figure out how to baptize him. They rush him. He gets baptized. I don't want you to hear me say, Drew said you got to be baptized to go to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. But that the eternal thing suddenly popped up in his brain. Like he started thinking about things when he knew he was moments from going into eternity. It's funny how death causes us to focus on the things that are ultimately important. And you say, I don't want to think about that. Okay, I get that. But this church in Smyrna, they have to face it. Like they are moments away. They know they're about to be going under this great persecution in which some of them will die. They have to face the reality of what's coming up in front of me. Now you could kind of make that choice now, where you could go, I really need to kind of get my priorities straight. I need to readjust the things that are really going on in my life, because today and then tomorrow, then Lord willing, the next day and the next day, you've got to get up and you've got to give your life to something. My encouragement to you is that you give your life to something that's of eternal significance, so that when you lay up your treasure into heaven, you are doing something of eternal significance, not something that you're going to build in this world that's going to corrupt and disappear as soon as you disappear. There's people that seek to build these kingdoms and to build these amass wealth, and they do all of these things, and it's of no eternal significance at all. Today you've got to build something, do something, use your life in such a way that is of eternal significance. And whatever that is, that's up to you and God's calling in your life. But as a church, our mission is to reach our community with the gospel. You could give your life to this. You could give your life to the local church and to the Lord and say, I want to do something of eternal significance, to where I know that I'm going to be a part of a group of people that are going to lead people to Christ, who then spend eternity in that because of what we do together. Or you could focus on yourself and you could focus on what you want to do. And I'm telling you, it's nothing. It disappears. Don't wait too late to make that decision. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this church in Smyrna. Lord, it's hard to face these difficult eternal things. And Lord, we live in a culture where we are free to pray and to share our faith with others and to gather together and to celebrate and worship in any way that we see fit. Lord, that's a blessing beyond anything we probably could even fathom. Lord, there's brothers and sisters all over the world in Christ who fear gathering together, because it could literally cost them or their children their lives. Lord, we pray for the persecuted church around the world. We pray for the pastors and the leaders and all of those Christians that seek to be Christians in very hostile environments. And Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom as we have this freedom to use it in a way that we could be a blessing to the world around us, that we could share the gospel around the world. Help us to focus on things that are of eternal significance, not on ourselves. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.